this, our 41st study in what the Bible teaches about salvation. Theological term is soteriology. That comes from the Greek word for Savior, soter. It is a study of the Savior and what he has done on the cross. And this is the eighth in our sub-series on definite atonement implies particular redemption and vice versa, so both will be included here. And we reached last time Hebrews chapter 9. And S. Lewis Johnson has said when you come to chapter 9 of Hebrews, you are coming to the most holy part of the book. And it may be that this is one of the most holy places in all of Scripture, too. Well, I've been bold enough to say for this little treatment of Hebrews 9 in your notes that the chapter proves definite atonement, and it does it in three ways: through Jesus' inauguration of the new covenant, through his entrance into the heavenly sanctuary, the very presence of God, and through his ongoing intercessory work for believers. I want you to turn with me to the text in your notes or in your Bible, and I want to read just two portions of this chapter, rather, for the sake of time, rather than the whole thing. And the first portion is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 through verse 14. Remember also that the writer to the Hebrews treats the work of Christ on the cross, his entrance into the heavenly sanctuary, inauguration of the new covenant, his ongoing intercession, in terms of the tabernacle and not the temple. It was the temple that existed in the first century and had since the time of Solomon, and then the second temple after that, but not the tabernacle. But he goes all the way back to the, over 1,000 years, back to the tabernacle, because he wants to describe the work of Christ in terms of the very features of the tabernacle, some of which differed from the temple during the time of the writer to the Hebrews. So here, describing the work of Christ in terms of the high priest and his work in the tabernacle. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. We'll learn later the most holy place is the very presence of God. Having obtained eternal redemption, it's already obtained. We'll come back to that. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? When he speaks of having a cleansed conscience, he is talking about having peace with Paul. It's the equivalent of Paul's having peace with God. And that comes through knowing Christ and having sins forgiven. For this reason, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Now down to verse 23, please. And here is a description of the transaction between the Father and the Son. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, the ones that the Levitical priests offered. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. Recall the directionality in the tabernacle where priests, Levitical priests in general, ministered outside, some inside the holy place, but only one, the high priest, in the most holy place, once a year, of course. He entered a sanctuary that was man-made. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. We'll come back to this, but there are three appearances of Christ. It's interesting that they all are indicated by the use of three different Greek words that have a slightly different emphasis for each one. So he appears for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Again, he is explaining the work of Christ in terms of the work of the high priest. And in this chapter as a whole, he is explaining the meaning of the tabernacle in ways that we won't find elsewhere in the Bible. So verse 26 then. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. That's the second mention of an appearance here in this section. He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Three mentions of appearances, but they are out of chronological order because this one in verse 26 is the first, appeared to take away sin. The second one in chronological order is in verse 24. He subsequently appeared for us in God's presence. And then verse 27, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time. This is the third mentioned here, and it is the third in chronological order. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So now we'll treat the three, what I consider to be the three proofs in this chapter for definite atonement, and by implication, particular redemption. And the first is the inauguration of the new covenant. And I want you to turn back to Jeremiah 31. Where we see the statement, the prediction of what is described as fulfilled here in this chapter. So Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. We could say a lot about the covenant, the new covenant. It's a whole series of studies, but here you have the institution, the inauguration in Hebrews 9 that was predicted back in Jeremiah 31. So Jeremiah 31, 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The Lord. That cannot be universal salvation. And the description of having people having the law in their minds and written in their hearts certainly was not true of all of Israel, nor is it true for any Gentiles. There has been debate in the last 20 or 30 years among evangelicals as to whether the new covenant is in effect. If you read Hebrews 9, there cannot be any doubt about it. The new covenant is in effect, but its application is only for the elect. The description of what its features are here in Jeremiah 31 cannot apply to the unsaved or the non-elect. So, again, more in this chapter in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, but we'll leave it there for now. So the inauguration of the new covenant as a proof of definite atonement. It was put into effect on the cross. It is in effect now. It was put into effect on the cross. And some of its features are, first of all, a superiority to the old covenant, the Mosaic Law, which it replaced. The Mosaic Law is gone. So many groups of believers have trouble with that and want to retain parts of the law, keeping the Sabbath particularly, but keeping in a general way other features of the law. We won't go into that for now, but the law is gone. Number two about the new covenant has a provision for individuals to have truth from God in their hearts. That could only be true of the saved. Has provision for the removal of sin. To help in understanding this passage, as we talk about the new covenant, the word covenant in the Greek word behind covenant is the same word that's translated a will or testament, last will and testament. And finally, a covenant is a promise or set of promises. Under the custom of ancient Near Eastern covenants, two parties would enter into a serious agreement, a covenant, a set of promises. And they do it by going through a ratification ritual that's centered on the death of an animal. This sacrifice represented one of the parties to the agreement. The animal that was killed was a stand-in for one of the parties to the agreement. The idea was that the agreeing party, the one making the promises, would suffer the same kind of end, death, if he did not keep his side of the bargain. The animal thus served as a representative, and that's crucial. Kill the animal, that's a picture of what should happen to me if I don't keep my promise. And that's the way the covenant went, covenant ceremony. There had to be a death to stress the seriousness of the agreement. Since the promising party could not die and still carry out the covenant, the animal stood in his place. Recall that God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 when he promised him the land, pieces of animals that Abraham walked through. And God was saying, I make a promise, and I'm killing those animals as part of the celebration of a covenant, as was done elsewhere in the ancient Near East at that time. And the death of the animals was a serious thing, asserting that God really meant what he was saying. Jesus ratified the new covenant. He put it into effect by acting as a substitute for those who would benefit from the covenant. He was putting himself in the place of the animal in general ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremonies. But Jesus himself, the one who was making the promise, actually died instead of just providing the symbolic death of animals. If the new covenant was initiated, and it was, then its beneficiaries actually had something done for them to establish them as participants. Some people were represented in his death, just as the animal in the human ceremony represented the one making the promise. So some people were represented in Jesus' death, and that representation was actual and effective, leading to the inauguration of the new covenant and the possibility of its being used and applied for them. So the fact that I today and you as a believer today have the laws of God, not the Old Testament law, but what God expects of us written in our hearts, and we can know him in a different way from under the Mosaic law individually, That's a result of the inauguration of the new covenant at the cross. The inauguration of the new covenant means the old covenant was done away. Old, new. If you have a new covenant, that means the old one is no good any longer. Only something substantive could accomplish the fulfillment of the old covenant and its replacement with the new. The new covenant, the old covenant was fulfilled in the death of Christ by the act of one who did everything perfectly, no sin. He kept the law, and so it was fulfilled, no longer necessary, but its failures were replaced by the new covenant's features of a different kind of relationship with God. The old covenant was characterized by obedience to the law, which no one could do. Jesus obeyed God perfectly, fulfilling the law, and sacrificed himself to bring in a covenant, a set of promises whose blessing are based on grace, not on works. It would be nonsense to say that a covenant could be put in place with hypothetical people. So let me say it again. The covenant, the new covenant, was really put in place to enable the elect to know God. It was not put in place for all the world. It was not put in place for anyone who might want to know God. It was put in place for the elect. So it would be nonsense to say a covenant could be put in place with hypothetical people. It would be a hypothetical covenant. But the text says the covenant was put in place, so it had to have a death and specific beneficiaries. That's the point about the will, the last will and testament, right? Adjusting J.I. Packer's words, we could say Christ did not inaugurate a hypothetical covenant for hypothetical beneficiaries. Jesus put the new covenant in place with his sheep, the ones given him by the Father. So the first of what I consider to be a proof in Hebrews 9 for definite atonement, by implication, particular redemption. Second proof in this passage, Jesus' entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. Christ's work on the cross is described in terms of the events of the Day of Atonement, the actions of the high priest, what he did on the Day of Atonement. Remember that the tabernacle on earth was a picture of a heavenly reality with its directionality and its increasing restrictions as you proceed along the directionality line toward the most holy place. The high priest then went yearly through the outer room into the inner room, directionality, increased restriction. So you have directionality from outside to inside that symbolized approaching God. The fact that high priests had to do this year after year meant the problem of access to God had not yet been solved. Such access comes only through blood. Verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If sins are not forgiven, you can't enter the presence of God. Blood shows that a death has taken place. Blood stands for a sacrificial death, a death by someone in the place of someone else. The animal sacrifices, they were made in the place of others. Of course, Jesus' sacrifice, made in the place of others. The high priest entered the most holy place with physical blood, but the blood of animals could not take away sin, so there was still a sense of guilt. When this passage describes a heavenly sanctuary and events within it, it's speaking of a transaction between the Father and the Son. Jesus entering the heavenly sanctuary meant Jesus, the God-man, having sacrificed himself on the cross, had, in a sense, a session with the Father where they, can I say, talked about? Where they, wrong word, but they interacted over the death of the Son. So when this passage describes a heavenly sanctuary and events within it, it's speaking of something happening between the Father and the Son. There's no physical tabernacle in heaven. Jesus didn't enter a physical place. The Son entered the presence of the Father. We'll come back to this in a moment. That's one of his appearances. That's his second appearance. First appearance appeared to take away sin. Second appearance, he entered the presence of the Father. And the text actually says, he appeared to the Father, not to anyone else. He appeared before the Father. So he presented to him at that point the fact of his having died to secure the cleansing of those he died for. Verse 12 tells us he did this after he obtained eternal redemption. Entered the most holy place having obtained eternal redemption. I translated, he'd already secured it, having already secured eternal redemption. So this is a clear statement that by his death, Jesus actually procured something for his sheep, the ones given to him by the Father. According to verses 22 and 23 in the transaction between the Father and Son, heavenly realities were cleansed. Some kind of cleansing took place in that transaction between the Father and the Son. And I've wondered about this, but it must mean that the defilement of sin was actually removed in the spiritual accounting system of God. Could that be removed for everyone? Well, then everyone in God's spiritual accounting books would have to be saved. So on the cross, an actual cleansing from sin must have taken place. And that was part of the transaction then, that figured into the transaction between the Father and the Son. If the heavenly sanctuary has been cleansed, then sin has been removed for someone. The removal of sin was not hypothetical. Verses 22 and 23 speak of the need for purging sin and the cleansing from sin. This means sin is gone. You're cleansed from its spiritual dirtiness, and it is purged, it is done away with. Both of these terms describe a decisive removal of sin. Thus, when the Father, the Son, and the Father carried out their transaction, that decisive cleansing had already occurred. And it was being ratified between the Father and the Son. I believe that although Jesus' entrance into the spiritual most holy place was in the spiritual realm, it must have occurred after his time on the cross had been completed. So really you have temporal events in the cross, his separation from the Father, his reuniting with the Father, the resurrection to follow 3 days later. You have those things on earth in space and time, physical things, but somewhere in there, there was a dealing between the Father and the Son, where the Son presented his work to the Father in the heavenly sanctuary. So, I believe that although Jesus' entrance to the Father was in the spiritual realm, it must have occurred after his time on the cross had been completed or was near its end. It was after this, and because of the Father's approval and acceptance of what he had done on the cross, that Jesus was raised to life. I assume that the Father's approval that led to the resurrection and the transaction in the heavenly sanctuary amount to the same thing. The Father was pleased with the work of the Son. The Father ratifies what the Son did, and it is therefore applicable, can be applied to sinners, and the Father is satisfied also in a way with the Son that led him to cause him to be resurrected. Now, William Lane, in his commentary, says regarding verse 15, his entrance into the heavenly sanctuary confirms God's acceptance of his sacrifice and the ratification of the covenant he mediated. Nowhere in the Bible do we find the idea that Jesus' death resulted in something hypothetical. If the Father did an accepting of the Son's work, there must have been something substantive to accept. That's definite atonement. And then the third, what I would consider in this passage, proof of definite atonement is Jesus' continual intercession. Jesus' intercession in verse 24, he appears in the presence of God for us. He says, now he appears in the presence of God for us. This is the ongoing extension of his sacrifice on the cross. There are two parts of Jesus' priestly work. First, to offer a sacrifice, and then to intercede. You could also say priests also did teaching, and Jesus did teaching, but that's not emphasized here. Remember from John 17 that Jesus only prays for the elect. Hebrews 7:2 tells us that he intercedes for those, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he intercedes for those who draw near to him, who must be the ones drawn by the Father in John 6:44. What's he praying for? He's praying that the work he did for those people on the cross would continue to be effective for them. The work is therefore particular. Certain people benefit from it. And it's definite. He prays on the basis of what he actually already provided for them. John Owen, in his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, said, for whom Christ died, for them he is mediator. It's a great statement. For whom Christ died, for them he is a mediator. Jesus intercedes only for the ones he died for. And he's interceding on the basis of providing something for them. Notice that there are three appearances of Christ in this passage, verses 24, 26, and 28, as I mentioned before. Certainly the concept is based on the appearance of the high priest to the people outside the tabernacle after he had done his work on the Day of Atonement. The people eagerly waited to see if he was still alive and had successfully complied with the priestly requirements under the law. Now, if we take these appearances in temporal order, the first comes as the second in the text. It's in verse 26. William Lane says this about that. The purpose of Christ's public appearance and single offering at a point in time in the past is expressed by means of a bold legal metaphor. Jesus appeared for the annulling of sin. We don't use that word too much today, do we? It's usually used of divorces or relations between a husband and a wife, the annulling of a marriage. It's done away with. It's canceled. So he appeared for the annulling of sin. I could say the canceling of sin, but Lane used the word annulling, and it's great. By means of the sacrifice of himself, the canceling of sin must, in this context, have primary reference to the purging of the heavenly things by means of the sacrifice of himself mentioned in verse 23. This interpretation is consistent with the writer's emphasis on the objective accomplishment of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, William Lane is not a Calvinist, as far as I can tell. But he says the work of Christ resulted in an objective accomplishment. That's definite atonement. There was a substance to what he accomplished. It wasn't hypothetical. It wasn't imaginary. Now, this is a sacrificing of himself for many people. Many people, verse 28 says. The writer could have easily said, for everyone, but he didn't. He's particularizing, intentionally limiting the number and the set of recipients of Jesus' cross work. And he says that those people actually had their sins taken away. This verse really alludes to Isaiah 53:12, where the suffering servant is said to, in the same way, bear the sins of, say everybody, bear the sins of many. Clearly the writer has in mind substitution in Isaiah and substitution in Hebrews 9. Could there possibly be substitution for imaginary people? You can't have a stand-in for somebody whose identity you don't know. The very purpose of having a stand-in is that there's a specific individual that you're a stand-in for. The second appearance in temporal order, by the way, that first appearance, which is the second in order here, has a feature of the Greek word that I think is very interesting and it tells us a lot about what the writer had in mind here. It is in the perfect tense, and the perfect tense presented in ancient Greek a condition or a state. A condition or a state. And it says, Jesus appeared and he's still in that state, is the implication. His appearance has an ongoing condition. Has an ongoing condition. Well, he appeared to annul sin. And so the implication between the verb, which stresses a state, and the object of it, what he did, he appeared in order to annul, to do away with, to cancel sin. The stress is on the ongoing results of that, the ongoing condition. Sin still is canceled. That's the emphasis. It's still in a canceled state, because his appearance put him in that state of an ongoing cancellation of sin. The second appearance in temporal order is in verse 24, where it says, Jesus entered heaven itself, which is God's presence. Verse 24, I want to add a little bit to the translation or explain it. The NIV says he appeared in the presence of God, something like that. But the stress is that he appeared, his appearance is toward God. So the first appearance in chronological order was he appeared on earth to take away sin, to annul sin. Appearance directed toward an effect on human beings. But in verse 24, the second one in chronological order is his appearance is directed toward God. And the writer says, now to appear, essentially it says facing God, Godward. So his appearance is toward God. That's his intercessory work toward the Father. He has appeared toward the Father. His appearance is directed toward the Father. That's his intercessory work. And the third appearance is the third in that's mentioned in the text, and the third in chronological order is in verse 28, and it emphasizes his being revealed to the world. He'll come again, right? He'll appear again to the world. It's the same idea as the book of Revelation, which is described in the first chapter of Revelation as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Different word, but the same idea here. It will be his unveiling, So he will be unveiled, not dealing with sin that time, but to take people to be with himself. There's a decisive finality to these appearances. Number one, the sacrifice is complete. Number two, the appearance before the Father decisively ratifies it. And third, all that is left is Jesus' second coming to take the recipients of what he has done to be with him. William Lane, again, has a beautiful description of the thrust of the passage. He uses the word liturgical, refers to priestly work. Lane says, the consequence of his liturgical action as a priest, is that every obstacle to union with God, as I read this, I want you to think definite atonement, a substance to what he did, non-hypothetical. The consequence of his liturgical action is that every obstacle to union with God has been effectively removed. Since the great barrier to the presence of God is the defilement of sin, the writer structures his argument in terms of the securing of decisive purgation, purging, elimination, annulling, canceling, and decisive. Again, a man not known for being a Calvinist, but the text comes through in his commentary here, decisive purging of sin. Following Packer again, the Amaraldian hypothetical redemption means that in this passage, the new covenant was inaugurated for no one. The Father approved the Son's work for no one, and the Son intercedes for no one. That you'd have to say if Jesus' death was hypothetical. But haven't we seen that Jesus obtained actual benefits for his sheep? The given ones, the elect. He established an actual eternal covenant with and for them. Then the Father gave his approval for the sacrifice for them. And Jesus intercedes now for those he provided for fully on the cross. Forget the general ransom and its hypothetical provision for hypothetical people. Here is definite atonement. And I would ask, can it be any clearer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage indeed. Lewis Johnson was right. Here we enter into holy ground, most holy place in the book, maybe one of the most holy places in all of Scripture. And we see the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ in providing actual benefits for those that he died for. Thank you for what we learn from this passage about Old Testament priests under the law and the wonderful priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we praise you more and more as we understand more about this profound and important passage. We pray in Jesus' name.